Let's go back in our Bibles, please. The book of Matthew, chapter 16. Look at verse 18. The Bible says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And at our last Bible study on the doctrines of the Bible, we studied the Sabbath, and we saw what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. We talked about how our present day Sabbath is Christ. We also talked about how Jesus, if you would please, kept the first Christians' Lord's Day and established that. But let's talk tonight about the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the church. And we are Baptist people. We are not Baptists apologetically. We are Baptists by conviction. We're independent Baptists. Now, that's different than a Southern Baptist. That's different than a hard shell Baptist. That's different than a missionary Baptist. That's different than a regular Baptist or the American Baptist. We're independent Baptists, which means that we believe that the Lord ought to give direction and control. We're fundamental independent Baptists, which means that we believe the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. We do not veer from them. We do not apologize for them, but we teach them, we preach them, and we live by them. Dr. Curtis Hudson said many years ago, he says, I was Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. Now, I think that's a pretty good motto for those that were raised up with a Baptist heritage. I was not Baptist by birth. I became Baptist by conviction. I could have went any direction that I wanted to go. But in studying doctrine in the Bible, I chose what direction to go and stay. So I did not grow up a Baptist. I want you to understand some things about your preacher tonight. I was led to the Lord by an independent Baptist soul winner. The independent Baptist soul winner discipled me in the doctrines of the Bible. I went to a Baptist college that was an independent Baptist college. I married an independent Baptist bride. I only preach for independent Baptists, and I only have an independent Baptist to preach for me. And so I'm Baptist by conviction. You know, some people say, well, you know, I grew up Baptist. And you hear people say this all the time. You go out soul winning and say, well, why are you Catholic? Well, Mama was. Well, why was Mama Catholic? Well, Daddy was and Grandpa was. Well, why was Grandpa Baptist or Catholic? Well, you know, because we came over and that's what we always were. You know, it's good to know what you believe and why you believe it. And it's good to believe it because there's Bible principles and doctrine to stand upon. What's the definition of the Baptist church? Well, a Baptist church is an organized body of born-again, baptized believers that are gathered together with the intent of obeying all truth, spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth under the headship of Christ and the leadership of their pastor. That's what a Baptist church is. The original First Baptist Church, you'll find, is in the New Testament. Almost every town, country, and village area that's in the U.S. has, almost every place, has some type of Baptist church. The First Baptist Church, I believe, recorded in the Bible, was recorded in 31 A.D. It was recorded as Christ established that particular institution. I believe that we saw a certain empowerment of the Baptist church, if you will, on the day of Pentecost. I don't believe that that's the day that the church originated, because in the book of Acts chapter 2, it talks about how there was the adding to the church and not the establishment of the church. The Catholic church began in 313. It was started by a man by the name of Constantine. The Protestant movement was started by Martin Luther. It was started in 1530. That's where you get the Protestant Reformation, if you will. By the way, Baptists were never Protestants. The Episcopal movement was started in 1531. The Presbyterian movement was started in 1541. That what we call the Congregational movement was started in 1602. The Methodist movement, of course, you remember John Wesley and his brother Charles, but John Wesley started the Methodism movement in 1785. The Disciples of Christ, which we know as the Church of Christ today, was started in 1812. And around 1900, you have what we call the interdenominational movement. It's a Johnny-come-lately type of movement. Today, many of them brand themselves as non-denominationalists simply because they're not strong and they're very weak in their Bible doctrine. And so they open the floodgates for anybody to come in. In many non-denominational churches, you have an array of different doctrine, even on the platform. I know a man that graduated from a good Baptist college in New Orleans. He doesn't believe in speaking in tongues or healing. He graduated from a good Baptist college. I mean, he graduated, had high honors, whole nine yards. He doesn't believe in it, but so that he can appeal to all the people, he took Baptist off the name of the sign out front. One of his assistant pastors believes in speaking in tongues. The other assistant pastor believes in healing. You'd be shocked if I told you the college that he graduated from. But those two men up there, and so what he's done is this. He has opened a floodgate. He's opened a floodgate. Now, a Baptist that's a pure Baptist church will guard against that. They will not open the floodgate so that other strange doctrine and happenings can come into the church. The book of Luke, chapter 3 and verse 21. The Bible says, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven opened. Now listen to it, verse 22. The Bible talks about how the Holy Ghost descended, if you would, and the Heavenly Father looks down and he says this in verse 22, the book of Luke chapter 3. He says, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now Jesus, the Bible teaches, went over and sought for a man to baptize him. He sought for a man by the name of John the Baptist. The Bible says in verse 23, very significantly, the book of Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, and Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. So Jesus was baptized when he was 30 years of age. You know it to be true that that's exactly when he launched his public ministry. It was after the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, I'm going to be very frank with you, and I'm going to tell you why. It was not John the Catholic. It wasn't John the Pentecostal. It wasn't John the Church of God preacher. It wasn't John the Methodist. It wasn't John the Assembly of God. It wasn't John the Jehovah Witness. It was not John the Mormon, John the Lutheran, John the Muslim, John the non-denominationalist, or John the community church pastor. He was called John the Baptist. Now, something significant about that is Jesus, the Bible says, came to him. He was coming to find him. He came on to him. That's with intent. And so Jesus is coming on to him. The Bible says that he was baptized by John the Baptist. Baptist was not his last name. He was called Baptist long, think about this, called Baptist long before he baptized. So it was not John the Baptizer. It was not John the Baptist because it was his last name. It was a title that was given to him by the Holy Ghost. When he was born, that title was not given to him. When he was born, he was simply called John. Later on, the word Baptist was given to him, and the word Baptist describes his doctrine, not what he did, not his last name, but it describes his very doctrine. It describes why he existed. All right, listen to it. The book of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born among women, there hath not been a greater than John the Baptist. All right, so here the Holy Ghost is saying about that which is John, that there's no one greater than John the Baptist. No one greater. Now, wait a minute. If Baptist was not his last name, and Baptist was not something that was given to him because he was a baptizer, but Baptist described and exalted his belief and his doctrine, and yet the Holy Ghost says that there was nobody greater than John the Baptist, then pray tell me tonight, why would you want to be affiliated with somebody that was lesser? There's just some common sense to this tonight. See, Jesus chose to be associated with John the Baptist. Listen to it. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan. If you'll get a map out, you're going to find out that's a 60-mile walk on foot. The Bible says unto John to be baptized of him. So he's coming to an association. He's coming, if you would please, to identify with one. Why? I believe because he believed in the purpose of John the Baptist. Listen to it. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 14. The Bible says, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me. You see John's humility. He wasn't puffed up. He wasn't somebody that was indignant. He was not somebody that was arrogant. But he was somebody that was very humble. And so he sees Jesus coming over, and in humility, he looks at Jesus and he says, now, wait a minute. I really have need to be baptized of you, but you're coming to me. And so there was, if you would, maybe some even a lack of understanding why he was coming to him. But again, Jesus is coming to him because of who he was and what he stood for. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The Bible says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So first we see the identification of the church. Then we see the foundation of the church. Here's the way he's speaking it. He says, I say also unto thee. We know he's talking to Peter. He says, thou art Peter. So he's pointing to Peter. He's saying, I know who you are. I'm telling you, you're Peter. And then he says, upon this rock. There's a differentiation between the rock and Peter. So he says, I know who you are. You're Peter. And I believe the Lord's pointing back to himself. He says, you're Peter, but I want to show you something. As he points back to himself, he says, but upon this rock, pointing to himself, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the rock does not prefer or pertain to Peter. Let me show you Bible evidence of that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 22. The Bible says, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking the Lord? But here Peter, now understand who Peter is. There's a big difference as you study personality and characteristics of individuals in the Bible. John the Beloved was somebody that was very thoughtful. He was very caring. He had a heart that was very big. He always thought before he spoke. Peter was somebody that had extra big jaws. He would always speak, get himself in trouble, and then he would think. So here Peter is, another unthoughtful moment in his life. Peter's looking at the Lord, and the Bible says that he rebukes the Lord. And he says, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. The Lord just got done telling what was going to happen to him. Peter rises up, rebukes him, says, not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Wait a minute. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23. The Bible says, and he turned. This is the Lord. And he turned and said, unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. All right, so he's telling him, get away from me. What you're saying is not right. Now wait, what do we see here? We see this about that which is Peter. Peter is not that which is the rock. Let's read on. Over in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 18 and verse 31, who is the rock? Well, the Bible teaches all throughout the Old Testament that the rock only refers to God. Does not refer to any other individual person except God. The Bible says in Psalm 18 and verse 31, the Bible says, who is God save the Lord? Or who is the rock save our God? All right, over in Psalms, in Psalm 40 and verse 2, the Bible says, he brought me up also out of the horrible pit, and he put, it says, and put me on the miry clay, out of the miry clay, it says, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. All right, so he says that he pulled me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on the rock and established my goings. That is talking about God himself. Jesus and the disciples understood this. As they said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, talks about the spiritual rock followed them. That rock was Christ. All right, so it shows who the rock is. By the way, they understood that the foundation of the prophets and the apostles was upon the cornerstone, who is the rock, who is God. Listen to it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible says, now therefore is no strangers or foreigners or citizenship. It says, and all saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So he says that he himself is that which all doctrine is built upon. You cannot build pure doctrine upon a man. You can only build pure doctrine upon God himself, because only God gives pure doctrine. Well, how does this come into play? Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, pointing to himself, I will build my church. The word Peter simply means little pebble. It means a clump of clay or sand. That's what it means. So Jesus says, now look, Peter, don't you forget who you are. You're just a little pebble. You're just a little lump of clay. You're just a parcel of sand. Then he points back to himself. By the way, that word rock, if you'll look it up, simply is talking about a big rock or a big stone. Something that you can rest your presence upon. So he's saying to Peter, don't ever forget it. He said, you're a little pebble. You're just a hunk of clay. You're sand. He said, but when you compare yourself to me, which the church, the living God, is established upon, he said, I'm the big rock. I'm the big rock. He's the one that all foundational truth is established upon. So there's a definition of the church, foundation of the church. There's the officers in the church. Bible says that Christ is the head. We ought never forget who the head is. We're not, stay with me, we're not in an association whereby we give an answer to a president. You and I give answer to our headship, who is Christ, under the leadership of a pastor. That's the way God set up the church. All right, now watch what it says. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And so Christ is the head of the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church. And so inside of the church, you have leadership, but Christ is the head. Now, what's the leadership in the church? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The word, if you would please, as far as the bishop is concerned, he's an overseer of the church. That's what the word pastor means, overseer of the church. Listen to it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. A true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. He's also called the elder. 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two are three witnesses. He's called an angel in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 20. The Bible says the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest at the right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Seven golden candlesticks talking about the churches. And the seven stars are angels. Now watch it. And the seven churches, the seven golden candlesticks, and thou sawest the seven churches. So he's also called that which is an angel. Okay, let's play with it a little bit. We know that the Bible teaches this, that it talks about the woman being silent in the church. So it's great difficult for a woman that is a quote unquote pastor to be a pastor. How do you do that if you're supposed to be silent in the church? All right, wait a minute. It doesn't stop there. The Bible talks about how the bishop's supposed to be the husband of one wife. Okay, you have several different things, but yet you have churches all over America that are calling women to be pastors. There is not one scriptural foundational truth for them to stand upon. Can't do it. Just can't do it. Matter of fact, if you'll just think about what an angel is always of the male stature. So even that which is structurally identifying that which is the angel or the pastor of the church is identified as an angel, which is a male stature. Okay? What's the deacon? Well, the Bible talks about how the disciples were laboring in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. They were laboring and they were really having a struggle. Matter of fact, the Grecians started to murmur because the widows were being neglected. And that's why deacons were called to take care of the widows in that particular church. They were called to help the pastor to be able to take care of people, to become a servant to the people in the church. Now, why? The Bible says in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, says the 12 of the multitude of the disciples unto them, talks about them being called and said. So they were called, and here's what was said to them. It is not reason for us to leave the word of God and to serve tables. So the deacons were called to serve, to take care of things. It's good for a deacon to help take out trash. It's good for a deacon to make hospital visits. It's good for the deacon to relieve the pastor of many, many things servant-wise so that the pastor is able to give himself to that which is the more important, which is laboring in the word and going out and help reaching, helping, serving. Hey, that's all part of being a pastor. But the deacons are supposed to help him with those causes. A deacon's not going to get up, give you an example, and preach a message on Sunday morning. But if the pastor doesn't have the liberality to be able to study and to pray, then neither will he do a good job in delivering such a truth. So the deacons are there to be able to help him, to be able to have the freedom so that he can take the word of God and help people and instruct people and teach people to be a wonderful, 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 wonderful place of servant is a place of service is being a deacon in a local church. That's an honorable position because in so doing, you're able to work very close to the pastor to relieve him of some pressures that's in his life so that he can go about and be able to give the word of God more freely and fully as he completes his calling in his life. All right. And so the Bible talks about these deacons. They looked out among them. The Bible says in verse 3, chapter 6 of the book of Acts, they found seven men of honest report. So a deacon should be honest. The Bible says full of the Holy Ghost. So a deacon should be somebody that's empty of self and full of the Holy Ghost. What's that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit controlled. They're yielding to God working in and through them. The Bible says full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. By the way, if you're full of the Holy Ghost, then the Holy Ghost will, as you yield, he guides you in making right decisions whereby you make wise choices. The Bible says whom we may appoint over this business. So they're appointed. They're appointed. It's good for a man of God to be able to appoint the deacons because, now watch this, the church votes them in. Yes, but it ought to go through that man of God. He ought to be able to look out and say, no, wait a minute, I tell you what, because he's counseling people, helping people, knows their lives, knows what they're about, knows what they're not about, knows if they're there in the services, knows of their heart of being a servant. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, you'll see that the deacon is supposed to be a servant. The deacon helps the pastor as he serves the people. Then there's the ordinances of the church. The Bible talks about there's two scriptural ordinances, and I'm going to hurry. There's baptism, we taught on it, and the Lord's Supper, both symbolic of obedience to our Lord. Both of them are for born again, baptized believers. Okay, then there's the function of the church. The church is placed there for saved people. Bible says praising, watch it, Acts chapter 2, if you're there, verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people. The Lord added on church daily such as should be saved. So it's a place for saved people, place for saved people. Listen to me, it's a good place to be if you are saved. It's a place to develop the believers. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, the Bible says for the edifying, that's the building up of the body of Christ. It's a place where those organizations such as the Sunday School, Truth Trackers, Young Fundamentalists, Far Above Rubies, different choirs that we have, different other type of learning, if you would please, Sunday School classes, groups, clubs, etc., whatever you call them, it's a place for them to be. All right, the local church is used as a place of evangelism to reach the lost. We do that through our soul winning endeavors. Acts chapter 8. And verse 4, the Bible says, they therefore were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Peter went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. And so it's a place to learn how to go house to house. It's a place to learn how to go individual to individual. But it's also a place of mass evangelism. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where it talks about even those that are evangelists. Then there's the church as a place of missions. The Bible says, he said unto them, go into all the world, it says, and preach the gospel to every creature. I've often said every creature needs a preacher. Every sheep needs a shepherd. All right, so it's a place to learn about missions and go into all the world. Bible says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, preach his name among the nations. So we go into all the nations. It's a place of preservation. You know, the church is the only institution that exists today that has what we call the promise of divine perpetuity. Now, what does that mean? That means that it, as an institution that Christ established, will never die. Now, it's a shame that local churches choose to die. But a church that dies is by choice. Members give up. Pastor gives up. They stop coming. They stop participating. That's how come we preached on Sunday night, be not weary in well-doing. You're going to get weary anyway, no matter what you do. If you do it with a willful effort, you're going to get weary. But the last place you ought to become weary is in obedience to Christ. That's the last place. That's why he said, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And so much the more. So much the more. He said, as you see the day approaching. So the sooner that you think that Christ is coming, the more faithful that ought to urge you to be faithfully attending the assembly. That's what that's talking about. I do believe that we're closer to the return of Christ today than we were 5 years ago. What does that mean? That means today you ought to be more faithful to church than you were 5 years ago. That's exactly what that verse is talking about. He says, as you see the day approaching, as you see the Lord's getting ready to return, it ought to urge you. Not to be like those that forsake it, but it ought to urge you all the more to be faithful in attendance. And by the way, if you're not careful and you're not a person of character, you'll slip, and then you'll slip more. And before you know it, you've slipped so far that we can't find you. It is very important that we execute the right. So, you know, not all church is exciting. You know, not all vitamins are either, but it's good to take them. Not all marriages swing from the excitable pendulum to another excitable pendulum. Many times a marriage at one time or another, or more times than not, will take a dip. It doesn't lose the sanctity of the marriage. That's the way church is. Look, let me help you out a little bit. You're not going to come to church and always be on topside. That's where old-fashioned bulldog tenacity character comes. I go because I know it's good for me. It's good for my kids. I go because I want to be obedient to my Lord. I go because it's going to be an encouragement to others. I go because that man of God's going to tell me what I do not have the courage to tell myself. All right? And so Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the Bible says again, let me read it, reemphasize it. I'll read a couple more verses and we'll quit. All right? But it says this about the preservation. He says, I say also unto thee, thou art Peter. Remember, little pebble, a little bit of clay, a little bit of sand. He's telling Peter, I know who you are. He says, I believe he points to himself, but upon this rock, talking about big rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, what does that mean? That means that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, simply what it says. It's not talking about the gates of hell. You've never seen a gate attack anything. What that's talking about, as the church is going, every time you read about the church is always in a forward action. Every time you read about the church in the book of Acts, it's always going forward, going forward. That's God's will for every church. So as he says about the church, as the church goes forward, they're going to come upon some gates. Those gates are called the gates of hell. And as the church goes against the gate will not withstand. It will not prevail. So when a church is doing, okay. You say, boy, I tell you what, I'm under attack by the devil and all of his imps, and I just don't know what to do. Okay, let me help you a little bit. You need to prevail. Now, you don't prevail by sitting down. And you don't prevail by sending up a white flag. And you don't prevail by going in reverse. You prevail, okay. Person says, well, I'm getting older, I'm getting feeble, I just don't feel like getting up. If you don't get up and move, there's going to be a day when you can't get up. You have got to keep moving. You're going to stiffen up. Amen. All right, so it's important that we understand what is being taught here. And watch this, the uniqueness of the church, uniqueness of the church. The book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 18, I'll reemphasize it as I said. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, why is that true? It is true because it's the only organization that has a founder who is God. God is the one that's the founder of the church. In so doing, he teaches us how to prevail, how to go forward. The organization has God as its head. The organization called the church was that which has an inspired, preserved book that's called the Bible. Listen to me. Watch this. That King James Bible that you have to be very careful about those that are attacking that Bible. Because as they attack the credibility of the scriptures, you'll read in the book of Haggai, the Bible says that God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You see, that's exactly what the devil wants. If he can get you to doubt one word that is in that Bible, then he is getting one word power over you. It just bothers me. The NIV attacks all eight essential doctrines that is a part of salvation. Where the foundation of salvation is established upon, the NIV Bible attacks all eight of them. All eight of them. Well, is it any wonder today why that is the most popular Bible out there by society? Is it any wonder why when you go into the bookstore, most of your reference, if you would please, books, point back to the NIV? Is it any wonder? Well, why is that? Well, you know, the devil is still the prince and power of the air. Well, sure he is. And so if he can get control, remember what he did to Eve? Caused doubt. Because the doubt that was cast upon the word, she made a decision. Adam made a being deceived by that which was doubt cast upon the word. And then also Adam made a willful choice. See, anything that is watered down is less potent. Oh, come on. You know, I'm on a rabbit trail, but let me have fun. Did you know the reason that you cannot find the NIV speaking out about the sin of homosexuality? You know the reason that you cannot find it in there at all? Is because on the translating committee of the NIV was a practicing lesbian woman. On the translating committee. She did not want to put something in there that would go against her lifestyle. So any place where you see in the Bible, the real Bible, the King James Bible, when you see in there and it talks about the sin of sodomy, if you look it up, do a comparative study with the NIV, it talks about that which is male shrine worshipers. Changes it every time. The reason they change it to that every time is because it gets people away. Look, if you live unholy and you live unpure and you live a life, there's going to be more people that look at your lifestyle. They're not going to get saved because of the way you're living. So the devil's going to try and get people sidetracked one way or the other. And he's a master at it. And he does the very same thing today. All right, so it's the only organization that has regenerated membership, been regenerated by the blood of Christ. It's the only organization that God called and appointed a leader, which is called a pastor. It's the only organization that has the promise of divine perpetuity, which means it has a lastingness throughout eternity if it chooses itself not to die. It's the only organization that has saved people that are saved from hell. Let me give you just a last thing. Here we go. What are some things that you and I ought to do for our church? We'll be faithful. We had a man down at Central Baptist Church. Brother Hershim Hine was a German, and his parents came over. After the war, older man, if he was alive today, he'd probably be about 110, 112, older man. When I was at Central Baptist in Hattiesburg, he would come in the back door, couldn't hear a word you said. You'd have to get up to his ear and shout. He would feel his way around, couldn't see very well. If he sat very far from the pulpit, couldn't see anything that was going on. One day I overheard a teenager go up to him and say, "Well, I don't understand. Why do you come? Why are you so faithful? Never miss a church service. Why are you here all the time? You can't see anything and you can't hear anything. Why are you so faithful?" He said, "Because I want the devil to know whose side I'm on." It's pretty good. It's pretty good. Had a friend of mine that pastored years ago in the Texas area. He was always doing dumb things. Just dumb things. He'd open the door and get in the back seat. Try to open the door and pull on it and pour on and pull on it. And the door would be locked. It'd be a little bit icy outside. He wound up sliding up underneath the car. He said, "It was amazing, but my neighbor never missed anything." Never. Nosy neighbor, always looking outside. Always looking outside. Knew exactly when he was leaving for church. Just always look. By the way, you got nosy neighbors too. You got people that live in your apartment buildings too. You got people that live in your community also. Did it ever occur to you when you show up someplace else other than where you're supposed to be on Sunday, people are wondering what you're doing there? Wait a minute, watch this. Here it is. Faithful to the assemblies. Accept the job and do it well. Accept the job and do it well. You say, well, it doesn't pay great dividends. Well, you're looking at now. What about heaven? What about heaven? Have you ever thought of just laying up treasures in heaven? Has it ever occurred to you that there's more to life than what you're living right now? Support programs. Support programs. As long as they're scriptural, support them. Support them. If it's healthy for you and it's healthy for your children, support it. Wait a minute. What else do I do? Bring the tithes and the offerings. Doesn't say send them. Says bring them. You wonder why God ever did that? Because there's a body attached. What do? I pray for the leaders. I'll be loyal. Just pray for the leaders. Be loyal to pray for them. Pray for them. They're loyal to pray for you. And be loyal to them. Look, there's just something that needs to be practiced, and that is you just love people enough to care about them. I was preaching at youth camp. I said, you know what the problem is with most people that attend churches? They don't know when to put a sock in it. Man, it'd be good just to take and not talk bad about anybody. Just love people. Help them, encourage them. And we're not going to roast you at our house. You probably don't even taste good. All right? You help its members. Look for people to help. Look, I'm going to tell you something. Let me show you something. I was a youth pastor for 10 years. Brooklyn, New York. We ran, 150 to 180 kids, I guess. I don't know what it was. And then Central Baptist Church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. We had two homes, one boarding academy. We had teenagers that came in from the public school. So we had a public school ministry. We had an academy. We had homeschoolers. Time you put all those institutions together, I guess about 210, maybe 220 children, teenagers, that we were over and we had activities for. We took them soul winning. I did a lot of counseling to teenagers, a lot of counseling to adults. Adult would come up to me and say, preacher, I got a self-centered kid. What do I do? I said, get him on a bus route. Get him out soul winning. Because they're going to pick up their eyes and put them on somebody else that's less fortunate than they are. They're going to see a real world, not live in a capsule. That's going to help them. I've got a rebellious teenager. What do I do? He doesn't want to come. Well, you get him there. Why? Because the word of God is the cleanse. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. All right? So the more that they get into the Bible, the more there's that cleansing agency that's going to work in their life. So the more they get under teaching, preaching, the more they get in Sunday school, the more they hear a hot message on a Sunday morning or a hotter message on a Sunday night, or they come to a Bible study on a Wednesday night. You listen to me. The more you get them in, the less trouble you're going to have with them. One day the preacher's going to say something that jogs their thought process that you never even thought about saying. It's going to help you in your child rearing. Okay? What do? You work with the weak ones to strengthen them. If they're weak, they can't walk, they can't make it to church, they're having a hard time, they need your help. They need your help. Always in the scripture, it talks about those that are weak, and it has to do with their walk with the Lord. All right? And so what do? You strengthen them. What do? You promote unity, never discord. You suffer those that are suffering. You help them. You rejoice with those that are rejoicing. You be the kind of church member, think about it, that you want everybody else to be to you. Be the kind of church member that you want everybody else to be to you.